Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the third chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 12. And the text for this morning is made up of verses 12 through 30. We'll not reread that section. Judges 3, beginning at verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened it. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Concerning the original inhabitants of the land of Canaan, two important notices are given in the context. In the first place, we are told that Israel did not subdue the wicked Canaanites as God had commanded them. Indeed, at first, they had begun to take possession of the land. A large number of the Canaanites were destroyed. All of those dwelling on the eastern side of the Jordan River were conquered. That had been the land occupied by the great Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. Their portion of the land of Canaan was occupied by Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. We are also informed that under the leadership of Joshua, many of the Canaanites on the western side of the Jordan River were subdued, at least sufficiently that the children of Israel could take possession of the distinct portions of the land that fell to each of the tribes. In Judges 1, we learn that Judah and Simeon overcame the heathen Canaanites dwelling in their portion of the land under the leadership of Othniel and Caleb. But for the rest, Israel was content to allow the heathen Canaanites to remain in the land. They were content to put them under tribute. They were content peacefully to coexist with the ungodly Canaanites. Leagues were formed. There was intermarriage between the heathen Canaanites and the children of Israel. This is the accusation that the angel of the Lord makes against the children of Israel in Judges chapter 2, the opening verses. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? On the other hand, the opening verses of our chapter, Judges 3, inform us that the Lord left the heathen Canaanites in the land. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. God is sovereign. God is sovereign even over the sins of his people. God is sovereign to use those sins in order to accomplish his own good purposes. God's purpose in leaving some of the Canaanites in the land was twofold. First, he did that in order that the Canaanites might be a thorn in the sides of Israel, to prove Israel, and to serve as the instruments of God's chastisement of Israel. That's Judges 2, verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides. Secondly, God left the heathen Canaanites in the land in order to teach the children of Israel to be a militant people. The children of Israel must learn war. They must learn that they are called to be a warring people on behalf of the cause of God in a wicked world. That's Judges 3, verse 2. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. Our text informs us that once again the children of Israel have apostatized from God. We read, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. As chastisement, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Allied with Eglon were the children of Ammon and Amalek. For 18 years now, Eglon held the southern tribes under tribute until Israel repented, turned to the Lord, and the Lord raised them up a judge and deliverer. That deliverer was Ehud. We read of his mighty deliverance of Israel, especially in verses 20 and 21 of the passage. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. I have a message from God unto thee. That's the theme this morning, a message from God. Let's notice, first of all, the occasion for the giving of this message. Secondly, the message itself. And finally, the outcome of Ehud's delivering this message from God. The occasion for Ehud's mighty deliverance of the children of Israel at this time was his bringing to Eglon the annual tribute that Israel owed. Eglon had subjected the southern tribes of Israel and put them under tribute. Every year, the tribute was demanded, and every year, the tribute was collected and dutifully paid. So it had happened for 18 consecutive years. We may suppose that the demand for this tribute brought misery upon the children of Israel. Because of this tribute, they were impoverished. Because of this tribute, many of them were poor, were suffering from hunger and from the enjoyment of the basic necessities of earthly life. Many of them were threatened even with death. At this time, Eglon was residing in the city of Jericho, just on the western side of the river of Jordan. Verse 13 tells us that he smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Jericho is the city of palm trees. At Jericho, that oasis, Eglon had built a summer palace for himself. And from Jericho, he was able to exercise a very direct control of the southern tribes. It was to Jericho now that Ehud came. The leader of the group of Israelites bringing to Eglon the annual tribute. Ehud was a Benjamite, the son of Gera, we are informed. And he was a man left-handed. Verses 15 and 16. But besides being a Benjamite, and besides being a man left-handed, Ehud was a man of God. While many were content, undoubtedly, to be the servants of Eglon, Ehud chafed under Eglon's domination of Israel. He resented the oppression of the people of God, and he resented this ungodly and worldly ruler who imposed his will on God's people. And he was determined to do something about it. What Ehud did was to fashion for himself a dagger. A dagger is a sword, children, a short sword. A dagger of about a cubit length, the passage says, about 16 or 18 inches. That dagger he hid under his outer raiment, on his right thigh, so that it would be easily accessible. After having brought the tribute money to Eglon, Ehud and his company left Jericho in order to return home. But Ehud turned back by the quarries, we are informed, that were at Gilgal. The rest of the men went on, but Ehud, all by himself, returned to the summer palace at Jericho. There he requested a private audience with the king. "I have a secret errand unto thee, O king." Verse 19. The king granted that private audience and sent all of his servants out of his chamber. Ehud and Eglon were left alone. "I have a message from God unto thee, O king," Ehud began. That message from God was the dagger. He rose up out of his seat. With his left hand, he gripped the dagger strapped on his right thigh, pulled it out of its sheath, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. Blade and handle both went in, and Eglon's fat enclosed about the dagger so that Ehud could not remove it. And the dirt came out, the text says. His guts spilled out from the wound that Ehud's dagger had made. Quickly and quietly, Ehud made his escape, locking the door behind him. Eglon's servants did not at first go into the chamber. The doors being locked, they said, "Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber." Verse 25, they thought that he was taking a nap or that he was going to the bathroom using the chamber pot. In any case, they left him alone. When finally they did unlock the door and went in, their Lord was fallen dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped. While they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Seirath. Verse 26. Quite a message. Quite a message from God that Ehud delivered. What a message it was. That message was a message of death. It was a message of evil, the greatest evil. It was not a message of good. It was a message of judgment, awful, severe judgment. It was not a message of grace, a message of wrath, divine wrath, extreme wrath, not at all a message of divine favor. It was a message of cursing, the greatest possible curse, not a message of blessing, a message of punishment, awful, painful punishment, not a message of salvation, a message of death, sudden death, violent death, death under the wrath of God, not a message of life. And it was a message from God. Ehud emphasized that. Eglon must know that. He must know that. With the last breath that he draws, I have a message from God unto thee. And he delivered that message. He delivered it faithfully. He delivered that message as the servant of God, called by God. God's message, the very word of God. The death of Eglon was inflicted on him, not by Ehud, but by Jehovah God. God killed Eglon. The dagger that was thrust into his belly was not ultimately thrust by Ehud. It was thrust by God. The message of evil was a message of evil from God. God's judgment, God's wrath, the death of Eglon was God's slaying of him and dying under the wrath of God. Eglon's physical death was only God's means to plunge that wicked man into death everlasting in hell. That was God's message. That was the message that Ehud delivered. Eglon's death as God's determination to destroy him. This was Ehud's message to Eglon, because Eglon was a sinner, an impenitent sinner. What were Eglon's sins? Eglon's sin, first of all, was his oppression of the people of God. He persecuted God's people. He hated them and punished them because they loved God, and because in spite of all their weaknesses, they represented the cause of God in the world, and they worship God. Eglon's sin, in the second place, was his own idolatry. He rejected God, and he gave himself to the worship of the idol gods. Quarries in the text is really groves. It's the same word that's used in verses 19 and 26. And the groves were places where the images were set up, where the idol gods were worshipped. Eglon represented the false gods, the idol gods that are against Jehovah God. Eglon's sin, in the third place, was his worldliness, his wantonness, his living in pleasure and in excess. He was a fat man, the text tells us. He wasn't fat because of some sickness. He wasn't fat because of a genetic predisposition. He was fat because he wined and dined. He lived sumptuously. He lived for himself, for the pleasure of the moment. In the end, his sin was his rejection of God, his hatred of God, his refusal to give God the glory that was due. That was his sin. For his sin, God judged Eglon. God has a message for sinners. God has a message for sinners who go on in their sins. God has a message for sinners who harden themselves in their ungodliness and their worldliness, in their opposition to God and God's law. And that message is a message of death, destruction, the curse, death under the wrath of a righteous God. There is a failure, a grievous failure in the church today to proclaim this message, to proclaim this message from God. There is a widespread evil in the churches today that is silent about God's wrath over and his judgment of sinners, both in this life and in the life to come. Little mention is made in the preaching of the wrath of God against sin and the sinner. In many places, there is total silence with respect to to this message from God. The message that preachers proclaim today is a message of good, only ever of good, never of evil. Their message is a message of the love of God for all men, everywhere, for every human being. A message of the favor of God towards mankind in general. So far has this gone that men do not hesitate to say, men in Reformed churches do not hesitate to say that the Scriptures are only redemptive in nature, only saving. That's all. Others have become so bold as to deny altogether the reality of hell and the reality of eternal punishment of anyone in hell. In some churches, although in a general sort of way, God's judgment over impenitent sinners is taught, there is a hesitancy to become specific. Sin is condemned, but not sins in the congregation. They are overlooked. Sinners out there in the world are rebuked, but sinners in Zion are left at their ease. And if there is a preacher who dares to bring the message of God's judgment, he comes under severe criticism. Preachers mustn't do that. Preachers must speak nice words to the people. Their sermons must be of such a nature as will cause people to join the congregation from the community. And if the preacher does speak a word of judgment and woe and of the wrath of God, a word that disturbs and troubles people, he's criticized. He's accused of being unloving. About him, it's said he's not a good servant of the loving Jesus. His popularity goes down, and some in the congregation leave, coupled with the failure to bring this message from God, is the failure in the churches to act on this message. Discipline isn't exercised in the churches today. The worst sinners, open sinners, aren't labored with by the elders, and if they do not repent, cut off, excommunicated from the congregation. The elders don't visit to warn of the wrath and judgment of God. They're tolerated in the church. The worst sinners, they leave their spouse and leave their children. He for another woman, her for another man, and the church does nothing. Or they openly desecrate the Sabbath day. They're infrequent in attending church, especially in the summer. They're off to the beach, or they're off to their cottage, and use the Sabbath day for pleasure rather than the worship of God. The young people live wickedly and worldly. It's known that this is so. It's known about them that they are living as the world. And the elders do nothing. or worse, the leaders of the church encourage this behavior. The most recent issue, I'll mention it by name, I have to, of the Banner, contains an article by a retired professor in one of the Christian colleges encouraging premarital relationships, living together outside of marriage. It's time that the church wakes up, he says, and understands the truth of the sexual nature that God gives to us and the right that we all have to the expression of that nature outside of marriage, encourages it, mind you. The message of Ehud was not simply a word. It was an action, a decisive action. He stuck that dagger in Ehud's belly. It's not enough for the church simply to speak. The church must act. And the church acts in Christian discipline. The reason for this message is not to be found in the personal characteristics of the servants of God, the personal character of the preacher or of the elders. It isn't a matter of personal vendetta. It isn't because the preacher is gloomy and negative and always critical. It isn't because the consistory is trying to get rid of somebody. The reason is in God. God has sent his servant. God raised him up. He delivers God's message. The reason for the message is that God hates Eglon. God has determined to destroy this wicked king. God is a God of righteousness. God is a holy God. God takes sin seriously. As a righteous God, he punishes the unrighteous, the sinner who goes on impenitent in his sin. Eglon was an evil man, a notoriously evil man, an impenitently evil man. The holy God hates the wicked. The righteous God curses the ungodly. The righteous God does not have a word of blessing for sinners. No attitude of favor towards the ungodly. All that he has for them is a word of judgment and wrath, the word, the message of the dagger. This exposes as a lie, the teaching that is popular in our day, that God blesses the wicked. The teaching that God is gracious to all men outside of Jesus Christ. That's a lie, a damnable lie. It is a lie to teach that the blessing and favor of God rest upon the ungodly, the life and labor of the wicked. They speak good to the wicked. They bless the unrighteous today. That teaching contradicts flatly the instruction of our text, the message of the dagger, the message from God. Where that teaching of a love of God for all men prevails, This message is silenced. And the seriousness, the utter seriousness of the matter is that this message is a message from God. It's the message from His Word, first of all. This is the gospel. This is Scripture. This is the teaching of the Bible. But in the second place, this is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the cross. The cross proclaims God's righteousness. The cross proclaims the holiness of God. The cross proclaims God's judgment on sin. So holy, so righteous a God that He cannot simply excuse our sins, turn the other way, ignore our sins, but punishes them in His own dear Son, punishes them in the cross of Calvary. There at the cross, God came with the dagger of His judgment and curse and thrust that dagger into Jesus Christ for you and for me. He bore our sins. He satisfied the righteousness on account of our guilt. That's the cross. There was a good result, a good outcome to Ehud's delivering this message from God. As a faithful servant of God, he did exactly what God called him to do. He delivered it, mind you, to the peril of his own life. He did not count his own life of value. He must deliver this message from God. The good outcome was, first of all, Israel's deliverance from the oppression of her enemies. Eglon lay dead, smitten, vanquished, lifeless. Besides Eglon, a great number of the Moabites were smitten that day in the ensuing battle, verses 26 and following. That was a good outcome for Israel. Israel's cry to God for help was heard. That's the same outcome in the church today, faithful in proclaiming this message from God, faithful in acting on this message. The outcome for the church too is deliverance from her enemies, from worldliness, from sin and Satan, from idolatry. When the church fails faithfully to proclaim this message and to act on this message, the result is oppression at the hand of her enemy. The outcome is that the church is overrun by her enemies. The result is that the church is impoverished. The church is made miserable, and the church's witness in the world is silenced. The outcome was also the restoration to Israel of the favor of God. That's verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. rest. Rest under the favor of God. The rest that is the blessing of God, the fellowship of God, and the fellowship of His people. Oh, the judgment of God on the congregation and the denomination of churches that does not deliver faithfully this message from God is awful. But how sweet is this blessing? Rest and peace. Rest and peace under the favor of God. May God in His grace keep us faithful in the proclamation of this His message. Never to waver, never to compromise, never to keep silent, to proclaim faithfully the message, because it is the message from God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and pray for the work of Thy grace and Spirit to apply it to our hearts and lives. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Go with us the rest of this day. Gather us this evening according to Thy will. For Christ's sake, amen.